So now we come to the portion of our service where we get to glorify God in the preaching and receiving of His Word. We're going to explore it together, and we ask that the Lord would add His blessing to the reading of His Word and bless it to be effective upon our hearts. But before we do so, I realize, just thinking about our announcements, particularly in regards to the funeral for Tyson, that some of you may not be familiar with the layout of Kahewan. And just a quick piece of information for you, there is no easier place in Kahewan to find than the high school. At that gas station on Highway 41, you turn right into Kahewan. And you go until you hit the town site, and on your left you'll see a very large, shiny, brand new building with a playground attached to it. That is the school. That's where we're going. So, I don't know where I'm going getting to Kahewan. Will not work as a reason to not go. But just wanted to give us that tidbit, because I know that many of us are not familiar with the layout of Kahewan. It'll be on your left side if you turn into Kahewan off of Highway 41. So, as we come into God's Word here in the book of Acts, our passage is a little bit of a longer one as we kind of reach a bit of a crescendo in Acts. There is an uproar in Jerusalem upon Paul's return. So we're going to work through it in sections, and we're going to get right into it. There are kind of four segments that we're going to work through. We won't necessarily read all of the segments, but we can work through them. The first segment is chapter 21, verses 17 to 26. That details Paul's warm welcome, his preparation amongst the brothers in Jerusalem. But then in our second section, verses 27 to 39, we will get not just a warm welcome, but also hot opposition of Paul's message, particularly from the Jews. He receives false accusations and confusion and mistreatment. Then in chapter 21, 39 to 22, 22, Paul has his first big defense that he makes here in the book of Acts, and it's his address, his response to the crowds. And then finally, in verses 23 to 20 of chapter 22, Paul reveals his Roman citizenship to his advantage. So without further ado, we're going to look at starting in Acts chapter 21, and to begin with, we'll just read verses 17 through 26. And if you're looking in your pew Bibles, that is page 875. So Acts 21, 17 to 26 to begin with. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And again, that "we" is Paul and Luke and their traveling companions. On the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all of the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God and said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. This is God's word. So Paul gets to Jerusalem, and among those brothers who were first trusted with the news of Paul's arrival, Paul received a warm welcome. He was warmly welcomed by the brothers. He was welcomed in. And the first order of business, his first thing, is to go to the leadership of the mother church in Jerusalem. And particularly of interest and noted by Luke here is James, who we have talked in the past, being the half-brother of Jesus and the kind of de facto leader of the church in Jerusalem, as well as the other elders of the church there. And here Paul related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And all of that closely resembles what we've looked at in the past in Acts 15. That was the events leading up to the Jerusalem Council. And there, the church in Jerusalem officially approved Paul's, as well as others, it wasn't just Paul's, but the ministry amongst the Gentiles, and give some clarification regarding the application of Jewish law to Gentile Christians. And again, even in our passage, we get that kind of rehashed. This, remember, we did send a letter to the Gentiles saying, if they're going to be a part of the church, these are what they have to adhere to. In that council, the church leaders, they determined, this was the major determination in Acts 15. It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you, you being the Gentiles, no greater burden than these requirements. And this is what's repeated in our passage. You abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. And the Gentile Christians at that time were expressly welcomed into the church and also expressly not required to follow Jewish ceremonial law. So now years later, Paul comes and he gives an update to the church. Essentially, they send him out with that letter and send also some brothers along with him to attest to the legitimacy of the letter. And then Paul begins on these great missionary journeys, and he comes and gives an update that these ministry journeys have been a resounding success. They have been fruitful both among the Jews and Gentiles in particular. And God has blessed the spread of his gospel, not just among the Jews, but amongst all nations. But the question then arises, what of the devout Jewish Christians? Many of these still followed Jewish ceremonial law, which, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, those are not comfortable laws to follow. They are still circumcising their children. They are still following the food laws. They are still following all of these Jewish customs, which was okay. It was allowed, but it was clarified by the leaders of the church that while it was allowed, it was not binding, particularly amongst the Gentile Christians. And so the question is, what of these devout Jewish Christians here in Jerusalem and others? How are they to feel with the return of Paul? Paul, who was a Jew, who was a former Pharisee, and who also only really seems to maintain Jewish customs when he's amongst Jewish people. When Paul wrote his letter to the church in Corinth, he said, to the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So in the eyes of these who held too tightly to this old covenant ceremonial law, Paul was a bad example. Paul was leading people astray from their customs, and they kind of stretch it. They see Paul not necessarily obeying the law, maybe while he's among them, but he's not obeying the Jewish laws when he's amongst the Gentiles, and someone was stirring up the people against Paul. They are teaching the people falsely that Paul is teaching that all the Jews who are among the Gentiles must forsake Moses and tell them not to circumcise their children or walk according to their customs. So essentially they're saying Paul is coming in and saying, get rid of all your Jewishness and become just like everyone else. Which, again, was not a binding commandment. The Jews were not told to forsake their ceremonial laws, but they were told not to place their faith and hope in those laws. This was a major switch because under the old covenant, it was a covenant where works were king and the following of those laws was of paramount importance and importance that grew amongst the teaching of the Pharisees to the point where it was impossible and yet was expected. But Paul has become, in their eyes, a bad example, and these certain others are stirring the people up even further, saying, Paul's telling people to abandon Moses entirely. So the proposed solution from amongst the elders was that perhaps by paying respect to his Jewish heritage, being purified next to four other believers who had taken what was, to our understanding, a temporary Nazirite vow before God, and Paul would also pay for their expenses at the temple because they would have to come and make sacrifice at the temple. That was costly. So Paul would come and purify himself alongside them and then also pay for them. And essentially, he's making an intentional display of his Jewishness. Look how faithful of a Jew I am. And getting a sense of Paul and his ministry, I would posit that it is doubtful that Paul believed that this tactic would work. I don't think Paul thought this would work. I think he was faithful in submitting to the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, but I don't think he thought it would work because he, more than anyone, was familiar with the unreasonableness of those who opposed him. I don't think he thought that this whole making a show of his Jewishness thing would work to placate the people, but the elders of the church said, we're going to try this, and Paul said, okay, we're going to try it. And he kind of takes his own advice that he wrote to the church in Rome in Romans 12. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So Paul does his best to live at peace with these people. And let's see how that turns out. Reading again in Acts 21, starting at verse 27 and going to verse 39. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all of the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. As they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. At once he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. Then he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered him to be brought to the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, and the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from the Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." So when I said earlier that someone was stirring up the people against Paul, here we get the someone. The someone was the Jews from Asia. And the benefit, again, of us working through chapter by chapter, verse by verse through Acts is we're familiar with the Jews from Asia. These are the same Jews who chased Paul city to city to city to city in his earlier ministry, inciting to violence even those who were inclined to believe in the gospel. They came with the same record that they're playing here. So not only was Paul accused of encouraging other Jews to abandon the laws of Moses, but now they add an extra accusation on there that he was bringing Gentiles into the temple. This is a major infraction if you are familiar at all with Jewish law, but also ones that they have no grounds or proof for. They saw Paul was hanging out with Trophimus, the Ephesian, and they said he probably brought him to the temple. And then just added that to the list of things that they could demonize Paul for. And all of this also smacks of that riot that we saw in Ephesus, where the crowd and those who led the crowd had no great direction or understanding. It was a frenzy of emotion. And that also helps us to see that this violent insurrection and this violent response to the message of Paul is not bound to either Jews or Gentiles. Both of them are capable of stirring themselves into a frenzy and opposing the gospel here. Now this crowd is whipped up to the point where not even the rule of Roman law would stem this tide of vigilante justice. And it's not until the soldiers that were actually stationed just outside the temple, it wasn't until they intervened that they actually stopped trying to beat Paul to death. And they were stationed right outside the temple because, just for such a thing, if these riots started because of the Jews and their temple worship, the Romans were ready to respond. And so chaotic was the scene, there's mixed testimonies everywhere, that the Roman authority actually had to arrest Paul, take him to the barracks, and carry him to the barracks because they were worried that you'd get killed along the way, and bring him in there. He's like, "So who are you and what are you doing?" And Paul says, "This is who I am." And they're like, "So you're not the one who tried to start a violent uprising and took a bunch of assassins out into the desert and like a legitimate offender?" Because they assumed if they're this worked up, he must be someone worth getting worked up over. And Paul says, "No, that's not me." And Paul is able to clear the air. And then he asks to address his accusers. He asks to address the crowd. He says, "I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he, that being the tribune, had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, the same steps that Paul just had to be carried up to stop them from murdering him, he motions with his hand to the people, and there's a great hush, and he addressed them in the Hebrew language, that being Aramaic, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And Paul then makes his defense by reiterating the story of his conversion, which we've already heard several times throughout the book of Acts. And here before this crowd who had just tried to kill him, Paul is given the opportunity to, in his words, to make a defense before the people. Like I said, he addresses the crowd in Aramaic, which would have been the common language of the Hebrew people at the time. Greek being kind of the primary trade language. Everyone New Greek, and Hebrew was kind of the more highbrow, is the more respectable. It's kind of what they would have expected from a Pharisee, that they would kind of speak in Hebrew and kind of be a little bit more uppity. But he addresses them in Aramaic because he wanted his defense. His defense was not to the Pharisees. His defense was not to the Romans who were there. His primary defense was to the people. And he wanted it to be accessible to the largest number of these Jewish listeners as possible. And it's interesting that while Paul's defense, it would have served to exonerate him if it had been accepted, that is not really Paul's thrust in the defense he makes. He's not overly focused on his own defense. He is clearly focused on making a defense of his faith and particularly the witness to the Gentiles. And he established his own credentials, and that likely would have laid the groundwork for him talking his way out of this situation entirely. And after all, we are told that the crowd was listening to him. They were along for the ride on this whole defense, at least until the final words where the crowd utterly turns on him. At the very end there, he said that God had said to him, "Go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles." And that was the equivalent of, at least in the crowd's eyes, Paul signing his own death warrant. But before that, before his declaration regarding these Gentiles, I want us to look back at just five elements of this defense that Paul makes while he recounts his conversion. We're not going to read the whole story because we've been through it a few times already throughout Acts. But in this defense, Paul gives us, and therefore when he's speaking to Theophilus as the original audience, he gives a few pieces of new information about his conversion and life and ministry. And this is information that he felt would be useful in his defense of the gospel. The first detail, Paul reminds the crowd, this is the first time that we hear it in this book, that he had been brought up in this city, so in Jerusalem. He's like, "I'm one of you, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers." Gamaliel is a familiar name in Acts, but at this point, it's not a familiar name in relation to Paul, but from Acts 5, where Gamaliel is identified as a Pharisee in the council, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. In Acts 5, Gamaliel encouraged kind of a less violent, more moderate approach towards the apostles and the way. When they were being arrested, he chose to pursue kind of a wait-and-see approach. And Gamaliel's thinking was that if this plan, speaking of the spread of Christianity, was the will of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, then you will not be able to overthrow them, and you might even be found opposing God. And that connection with Gamaliel would have accomplished three things in Paul's defense here. First and foremost, it gave Paul some social credit, some clout amongst the people, saying that he was tutored under kind of one of the most prestigious teachers of the day, a member of the ruling council of the Pharisees. Second, Paul could point to the fact that he himself, as a Pharisee and as a persecutor of Christians, he was even more zealous than Gamaliel. If Gamaliel was a moderate, Paul was extreme in his opposition of the way. He was indeed what he claimed to be in Philippians 3, where he called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was up there. And third, even though this might be a little bit further buried, by referencing Gamaliel, perhaps Paul would have been seeking to bring to mind the prediction that Gamaliel had made, the prediction that his own teacher and ruling Pharisee had made. Indeed, these people, these Jews, in their fervor, thought they were serving God and protecting the faith from the pollution of the Gentiles, but they themselves were opposing God by their actions. Gamaliel warned them, be like, if you oppose this and it is from God, then you will be opposing God. Perhaps Paul was trying to remind them of that prediction. But the second new piece of information beyond his connection with Gamaliel is also what we will see in verse 9, where Paul says, now those who were with me saw a light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So Paul's clarifying the instance of his conversion, his road to Damascus experience. So we know that Saul/Paul both saw and heard Jesus. And earlier in Acts 9, in that account there, we heard that those who traveled with Paul on the road to Damascus, they heard the voice but saw no one. And here Paul clarifies that while they saw no one, they did see some manner of light, and that while they heard the voice, they did not understand what it said. And this is important because it speaks to both the exclusivity, the laser-like precision of Saul/Paul's calling and conversion from the Lord, and it also helps us to understand why we hear nothing about Saul's companions jumping on board the way that Saul did. They saw a light, they heard a voice from heaven, but they did not see where the light came from, who it was. They did not see Jesus, and they did not understand what Jesus was saying. It gives further plausibility to the account of Paul/Saul's conversion and the events that came next. So the next new piece of information, third, we have another name drop of sorts. It's another upstanding Jewish citizen who approved Paul, and importantly, approved also his ministry among the Gentiles. And in his description in our passage, Ananias gets a little bit more color than he did in Acts 9. That record here, it says, one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. We are left asked, why would this devout, well-spoken Jew approve of this Pharisee, this Jew who was also a believer? And we're also told that in Acts 9 that Ananias had already been informed that Paul was to carry the name of Jesus not just before the Jews, but also before Gentiles and kings as well as the children of Israel. I find it interesting that Paul leaves out that detail at this point in the story. Paul's making a defense. Remember, he is trying to make his defense, and he knows that the second he mentions Gentiles in this kind of charged atmosphere, that it's probably over. So he leaves out the fact that Ananias had already been told that he was being sent to the Gentiles. But Paul leaves that out for the moment because that doesn't help his defense at this point in time. But we do get a bit of a short speech from Ananias. Earlier, he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. That is what Paul includes in this defense. And that opening phrase, the God of our fathers, is intentional because that, as Paul is talking to these crowds, he is identifying that there is no disconnect between himself and the crowd, between himself and the devout Jew and the converted Christian. They are followers of the same God. The title that he uses, the righteous one, that comes straight from the prophet Isaiah. It explicitly identifies the one who appeared to Paul, that being Jesus of Nazareth, with God's suffering servant, and it identifies him as the promised Messiah. So here, before the Jews of Israel, Paul takes the opportunity given to him to declare the gospel all over again that Jesus was indeed the Christ. It's the same message that had gotten those Asiatic Jews all stirred up when he'd gone there earlier in his ministry. It's the same thing that made them mad, and he's saying it again because they still needed to hear it. The gospel didn't change, and thus Paul's declaration of it wouldn't change. So the fifth and kind of final tweak to Paul's account of his conversion here, it's a big one. He adds this vision he received in Jerusalem. So remember, Paul's going to Damascus. He has that interaction with Ananias in Damascus. The scales come off. He gung-ho for Jesus. He begins teaching Jesus in the synagogue there. He basically gets run out of town there for fear of his life. Remember, he gets lowered out of the walls of Damascus. Then he goes to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they're a little skeptical of him. So you have Barnabas, who vouches for Paul, arranges a visit with the apostles, and they approve of him, and so he begins to preach and teach Jesus as the Christ. But then we get this vision that we haven't heard of yet, where Paul falls into a trance in Jerusalem, and Christ again speaks to him, saying, "Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me." And I said, "Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him." And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." In Acts 13, when Paul was in Pisidian Antioch with Barnabas, when the Jews saw the crowds, that being the crowds of people who were flocking, particularly Gentiles who were flocking to the gospel, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken of Paul, by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." Then Acts 18, Paul's testifying to the Jews in Macedonia that the Christ was Jesus. They opposed him and reviled him. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads." Then again, he turns to the Gentiles. In Acts 19, in Ephesus, when some of the Jews became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, again amongst the Gentiles. And that continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. So now again, in Acts 21 and 22, we have this rejection by some of Jesus as the Christ, but we know that even from this passage, a lot of the people in here are even what would have called themselves Jewish Christians. These were would have called themselves disciples of Christ, but they, both them and the Jews individually, they were rejecting, some of them rejecting Christ, and others just rejecting Christ's plan for the church. For although it was the will of God that he would save his people, that people was no longer just the Jews. They didn't like that Paul would be a light for the Gentiles and that he would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Many of these were on board with Jesus as the Messiah, but they couldn't get past the fact that he did not only come to the Jews, but for all who would believe in him. As I said earlier, I think Paul skipped that detail in his account of Ananias intentionally, because he knew the second he mentioned Gentiles, he would be done. And the second that he mentioned that he was being sent to the Gentiles in that vision he received in Jerusalem, we're told that up to this word, they, being the crowds, listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" I love that. Paul waits until they stretch him out on the racks, get him. You can see them standing there with the whips, and Paul says, "Are you allowed to do that with me being a Roman citizen?" And you can just see the color drain from their faces here. When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to them, "What are you about to do? For this man's a Roman citizen." So the tribune came to him and said, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And Paul said, "Yes." And the tribune answered, giving some details about him. He's like, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "I'm a citizen by birth. I'm not just kind of a citizen. I was born a citizen." And so those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. Already, just by binding him, he had broken Roman law. So he's already in trouble, and he was about to flog this man, which would have been even worse. Paul, indeed, was willing, as he had said earlier in chapter 21, not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul knew that he was going to be mistreated here, and surprise, surprise, he was. Remember that Paul just suffered a beating from a crowd of people who were trying to beat him to death before the Romans got there. Thankfully, they were not successful. But I would imagine that Paul perhaps even thought that this was that moment, because he had been told that he was going to suffer, and he was ready to die in Jerusalem, and I think he probably thought, this might be my last chance to make a defense for the gospel. And he probably was replaying in his head, not so long ago when the tables were turned, where Stephen had made a defense of the gospel, and then the crowd proceeded to grab him and drag him out and stone him, and Saul/Paul was the one standing there, "Yeah, hand me your cloaks so you don't get blood on them while you stone this guy to death, and I'll just kind of keep an eye on them." But the tables are turned now, and I think Paul was prepared to be on the other end of the stick. But this Roman tribune takes Paul to be further questioned, and in that moment, Paul sees an opportunity for the gospel mission to be extended. We know that Paul longed to be reunited with his Savior, that he was looking forward to being with Christ, and that at this point he is not just trying to find a way to save his own skin. But for the sake of the gospel and witness to the gospel, he now reveals his Roman citizenship in kind of a mic drop moment, and he earns himself a stay of punishment and the protection of the Roman authorities. And the details of that and his interaction with the Roman authorities, Lord willing, we will explore the next time we meet. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, that truth that each one of us is meant to stand as witness to, is simultaneously a soothing balm of peace and comfort, and also the most abrasively countercultural, unacceptable truth I think ever conceived. The gospel in the right setting, even as it did when Paul arrived amongst the believers in Jerusalem, in the right setting, the gospel receives the warmest of welcomes. I'm not sure, it was 2 or 3 Sundays ago when Sheldon, Dick's son, was here visiting with us, and when I was talking with him, he was describing to me how when he came to Elk Point Baptist Church that he found a home away from home, which is exactly as it should be. Ed and I can attest, when we went to the Philippines, we found a home away from home when we were with June, or with Rolly. And that is how it should be. The gospel receives a warm welcome because we recognize in this other person, there's a familial love there because our own Lord has died to purchase that person from his sins. The blood of Christ that we celebrate here around the Lord's table was shed for this person. So how could we treat him anything less than family? And that's one of the beautiful things about the gospel, is now you've got family everywhere on earth. Anywhere the gospel has been faithfully proclaimed, you have family there. And this is as it should be. So some places, the gospel receives a warm welcome. But at other times, and maybe even in the same place, the gospel will also receive hot opposition. The news of judgment upon sin, of the existence of objective truth, which our world has rejected entirely, of a standard that we cannot attain without God's help, of the existence of eternal reward and eternal punishment, heaven and hell, these are politically incorrect at best and downright offensive at worst. And if I proclaim those truths to a fellow believer, that is a mark that I am in line with orthodox Christian truth, and that should receive a warm welcome. But if I proclaim that amongst people who have not yet confessed Christ, or amongst professing believers who do not hold to the truths of Scripture, that will receive hot opposition. But regardless of the reception, whether warm welcome or hot opposition, the truth is the truth, and it begs to be proclaimed. There is no right relationship with God, Yahweh, the creator of the universe, except through his son Jesus. Without that restored relationship, there can be no salvation from sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because of sin, we're separated from God, and the due wages from our sin is eternal death. And only in Jesus and under his lordship can that eternal death be replaced with everlasting life in his kingdom. These are foundational truths of what it means to be a Christian, and they will receive whatever reception they will receive. But we, as believers, are not to worry about the reception that they're going to get, but the truth being the truth and the truth being proclaimed. And if we would live on this earth as we are meant to live, if we want to live forever with Christ, we need to give all glory where it's due. We need to worship only the one who deserves our worship. And as we do so, we also must declare the truth by our own words and our own actions, regardless of how it's going to be received by the world. It is my prayer that as we look at these early days of the church, of the bold defense of Paul before this angry and murderous crowd, that we be reminded that just because we're not in front of an angry, murderous crowd doesn't mean our defense of the gospel should change. Our defense of the gospel should be all the more bold because we don't have a murderous crowd that we're trying to contend with. We are given remarkable freedom to witness to the truth of the gospel. And unfortunately, and I include myself in this category, we're afraid to speak the gospel in front of those around us. We fear man. We fear the response of man. We fear the consequences that might trickle down into our lives. We might not get business. We might offend someone. We might have someone cut ties with us and not want to be our friend. But praise God, for the time being, we're not running the risk of being beaten to death or flogged for it. So may the example that we're given here encourage us to bear witness to the truth of the gospel and to tailor our declaration of that truth to the audience that we're speaking to. Paul knew that the second he mentioned Gentiles, that would be the end of his message, so he waited. He didn't remove that truth, but he tailored the way he presented it so as to be the most effective for the gospel. And that means we might need to practice. One of my earliest memories here at Elk Point Baptist Church, I remember that for Sunday school we were doing the Tactics series by Greg Kokel. And it's a great series about making apologetic arguments for the sake of the gospel. And that's uncomfortable, and sometimes we need to prepare ourselves for it. But ultimately, whether we're prepared or not, whether it's going to receive right reception or not, the truth of the gospel is the truth of the gospel, and it needs to be proclaimed, and it needs to be proclaimed by you. Not just by me, not just by the preacher or those who are employed to do it professionally, but by each one of Christ's people for the glory of God. So with that being said, I'd invite you to join with me in prayer as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song, that God might be glorified among us. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that we do not need to keep track of our story. We do not need to work to get our stories straight when we present the truth of the gospel. We do not need to fret over which version of the gospel we are presenting, but that the whole counsel of God, that every word that comes from you, that each part of it is useful for teaching and reproving and rebuking and training in righteousness, that each word that comes from you is effective for making us complete, to equip us for every good work. And that we have the opportunity as brothers and sisters to declare these truths to one another. We declare them by every Sunday coming together and submitting ourselves to the teaching of your word. The teaching of your word without edit, without cherry picking, but the whole truth of your word. And we teach it also by our actions. As we gather around the Lord's table on a monthly basis, we have the opportunity to declare with our actions our assent to the same truths that we find in your word. And we thank you for the warm welcome that your word has amongst your people here at Elk Point Baptist Church. That we come every Sunday knowing that we are not going to receive simply what would feel good or what seems applicable, but we come to hear the full counsel of your word, and we thank you for that legacy that we have and that we maintain. Well, Lord, we ask also that you would prepare us for the hot opposition that these same truths would receive when carried in front of those who would disagree with them. For your gospel is offensive. Your truth is hard, and there are many who will reject it. There are many who will seek to pick and choose that which they most like and to create for themselves with their itching ears, teachers who will declare only the comfortable bits. But regardless of the welcome, regardless of the opposition, we ask that you would strengthen us to declare your truth in all situations, in all places. That you would give us wisdom to do so in a way that is effective. That you would strengthen our feeble attempts as your witnesses. For who are we? What are we? That you would be mindful of us, that you would use our failing attempts. But Lord, we know that as we faithfully speak your truth, it is you who gives growth. It is you who causes the gospel to take root in the hearts and in the lives of your people. So we pray that you would do so. We pray that if there are those even here or watching online now or in the days to come who would hear this and hear the truths of the gospel, that you would even now cause those truths to take root and to bear fruit in the lives of your people and those who you have yet to call. Lord, we thank you for your truth, for the family of faith, and for the work you've given us to stand as witness. May you strengthen us to do all you have called us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.